All right. Why don't we all stand? And Creed is going to read to us from the scripture this morning out of John.
All righty. John 15, 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Father, we pray that you would take what is font on a book and make it alive to us. Lord, I pray that we as a group of people would learn and we would listen and learn and respond to this. Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would be teaching your children, your sheep, in a deep and lasting way. What this statement about you reveals. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes Christianity can have phrases and Christians can use phrases that might not make any sense to anybody else. Somebody might come up to you and say, hey, are you abiding? And you're kind of like, if you don't have the background of that, you might think to yourself, what are you talking about? There's other goofy phrases that Christians can use, and it's been called Christianese or whatever, but there's these phrases that if you don't really understand the context or the background, you might not fully understand. If somebody would say the phrase, hey, we're just the branches, they might think that you're like a tree hugger, or, if they didn't have the context of what it is. So there's these phrases that we have in our Christian communities that need some explanation. Usually they have some sort of biblical principle behind them, but it's better to actually know and understand what they are. And some of those phrases don't have any biblical, God helps those who help themselves. You know what I mean? You see all these, hear all these phrases, and you're like, okay, whatever. And understanding and knowing takes three basic steps. The first basic step to knowing and understanding something is to listen. We're going to listen this morning. Hopefully you're listening to the Lord. You listen to Bible studies. You listen to your wife. You listen to your husband. You listen to podcasts. The first basic step in general is to listen. And to fully understand something, you listen, then you learn. Because sometimes we listen without learning, right? Has anybody ever been here on a Sunday or Monday and listened and didn't learn? I know I have. Raise your hands. Come on. There's times that I've thought to myself, gosh, I hope Pastor Richard did not see me nod off. You know, that happens sometimes. Sometimes we'll be listening and our mind is somewhere else. This happens in every great marriage, I'm sure, at some point in some time. You're listening and you're not learning. Do you hear me? And you say, yeah, I hear you, but you're not applying that. So we can listen, and that's the first step, but we also need to learn from what we've listened to. And so this morning, hopefully most of you are going to listen. I'm betting on about two-thirds. The other third of you have some explanations to do. But let's say that we listen this morning, and then we want to learn. We want to take in what we've heard and actually begin to understand it more, to learn it. And then we have to act or respond. And usually when it's something like, in a Christian setting or a Bible study, that response is in faith and often obedience. So we listen to a Bible study, we learn about Christ, we learn about the Holy Spirit, we learn about fill in the blank. And then there's got to be, to finalize that understanding and knowing, we have to act on it. We have to obey in faith. If we leave out that third step, we won't actually begin to understand the concept of what has been taught. or we won't know experientially what's been discussed. Because there's this absolute fundamental aspect of understanding that incorporates action, response, and faith, or what we would say is obedience. And so last time I taught, it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about this one doesn't work. Maybe this one does. The I am. Does this one work? Maybe. We're working on this one right now, just so you know. I'm researching projectors and all kinds of things to attempt to fix this one. The light bulbs no longer work in this one, even though they're new. So just a little explanation on that. The last time I taught was 2 weeks ago, and this is the final I am statement in John. And we said last time that when Jesus says, I am something, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the resurrection and life, he's telling us a couple things. One, he's revealing what we're not. He's revealing what we're not. And he also is revealing who he is and how that meets our greatest needs because of our delinquency in that area. I am this and you are not, and you don't have what it is that I am. So it's not that you just need it, you need me. We don't just need a vine. When it says, I am the vine, we don't just need a vine, we need Jesus Christ. He's telling us what we need. He is the source and the fountain of meeting all of those needs that he reveals in us by saying who he is. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus and his disciples in chapters 13 and 14, they've been in the upper room. They've been enjoying, to some degree, the Last Supper. There's been a lot of emotions. The disciples have been scared at times. Judas was a part of that supper for a while. He left. But this is the last night that he spends with them prior to his crucifixion. And he's telling them how you're going to make it. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. They needed to be able to survive what was coming up next. You see, we can't forget that this was actually something that happened 2,000 years ago. Like, dudes were sitting in an upper room eating, and the leader of that group is like, hey, I'm going to leave you. You can imagine, as the leader of this Mexico trip, if I got everybody down there and started them and said, okay, so I don't have food here for you guys, and I'm out. Peace out. And I have your passports. You know, you'd feel like, whoa, 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 wait a second, John. You're not telling us how to get where we need to go. And we can remember that they asked that. Well, where are you going that we could go with you? They were scared. And Jesus was leaving them. Their one leader was leaving them. And they were going like, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? And Jesus has talked about the Holy Spirit and the Helper. He's talked about where he's going to take them at the end of the trip. But he's also telling them right here, this is how you're going to survive during the trip. Okay? This is your passport. This is your money allowance for the food while in Mexico. Whatever it is, you get it. I am the vine. I am the true vine. This is how you are going to get through this time that you're going to be working hard, sacrificing, being persecuted. And Jesus is talking to us as well. You and I don't have what we need to get through. We just don't have it. We can't gut through it. We can't white knuckle through it. You cannot get through this life and be who God's called you to be without Jesus Christ. You just cannot. There is no way to do it. In chapter 14, verse 31, that verse before it says, but at the very end, he says, rise, let us go from here. So they're in the upper room. Jesus says, hey, I got other things to show you. Let's get out of here. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, they're entering the Garden of Gethsemane there. And in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, all the stuff from chapters 15, 16, and 17, the high priestly prayer, those things, It says he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So we have the last night that Jesus is with his disciples before the crucifixion. They're up, they had their dinner, and Jesus is like, okay, let's go. We're going to walk. And they probably walked through the temple precincts. And if you can imagine, they probably walked by the great door that Herod had to the temple, which was about 60 feet tall and had clusters of grapes and a great golden vine around it. And each of the doors had pictures of the vine on those doors. And the nation of Israel had long been known as and referred to as the vine by God in the Old Testament. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the vine or the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5 says, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. Jeremiah 2:21 says, yet I planted you a choice vine. And that was God's message through Jeremiah. Ezekiel 15 likens Israel to a vine, as does Ezekiel 19. Israel is a luxuriant vine, Hosea says. And so even the psalmist in chapter 80, verse 8, talks about his people being delivered from bondage as a vine that was brought out of Egypt. And you see, the vine had become a national symbol. It was the emblem, even on the coins of the Maccabees later on. One of the glories of the temple was the great golden vine that I talked about being on that door of Herod. And people would literally, the clusters of grapes could be up to 6 feet tall. I'm about 6 feet, so you can imagine. And people could literally pay to have a grape put on. Hey, that's my grape. See that one? We're walking down. That's my grape. I put that there. But the vine was an important thing in the Jewish imagery. And the point of Isaiah's picture and Jeremiah's picture and Hosea's picture and Ezekiel's picture was that the vine had become degenerate. It had become a wild vine. And all those places that he talks about the vine, he talks about what has happened to the vine. And it's as if Jesus said, you think because you belong to the nation of Israel, you are a branch of the true vine of God. But the nation is not what it once was. It's a degenerate vine now, as the prophets saw. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. The only thing that can save you is an intimate living relationship with me. See, Jesus was laying down that no Jewish blood but faith was the way to God's salvation. No external qualification set a man right with God. Only friendship through Jesus Christ can do that. So here, they're walking through. You can imagine. They look at the vines on the temple, and Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. And here's the essence of the observation that Jesus is making. We do not have a source to produce good things apart from him. Again, why is he saying that? Why is he saying that he alone is the source? Because the disciples in that moment, and us, if you would want to admit it, I want to admit it before you, and we all have to confess it at some level. We're just like the disciples. They thought, we thought, I think that there are other sources. There are other things that can get us to where we're going. And obviously, he's talking about being a source for fruit as he goes on later in this passage. But we think that there's other sources for fruit. And at the end of this section in verse 17 of chapter 15, Jesus says this, these things I command you. So I'm sorry, I want to be in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He starts off by saying, I am the true source. I am the true vine. You can only bear fruit through me, and your joy is through me as well. And so, like his disciples, we are going to want to bear fruit. We think we can bear fruit by other means, other sources, and we think we can find joy in other ways. And before I go further, I want to just kind of give definition to the word fruit, because that's another one of those goofy Christian things, like, yo, bro, you bearing fruit, you know, or, man, that was an epic Bible study. I don't know if anybody's ever seen the epic Bible study thing on YouTube. It's hilarious. But it's kind of like, what does fruit mean? What does that really mean? Does it mean I got like watermelons coming out my pant leg there? Or, you know, are there grape clusters in the back? What does it mean that we're going to bear fruit? Or what does it mean other than just some Christianese term? Quite simply, fruit in this sense are the actions, attitudes, and attributes that reveal Christ's character and life in us, okay? Some people will say, oh, that's the fruit of the Spirit. They turn to Galatians. Yes, it is, but it's broader than that. Because if we look at it in a practical sense, we have to say that good works is a fruit, right? Works gets a bad name nowadays, doesn't it? Everybody's bagging on works. And that's good to some degree, because we don't want to think that our faith or our justification is through works. But listen, there's good works too, and we shouldn't shy away from them. And good works aren't opposed to grace. They're not opposed to faith. They're just the response to it. There's something that comes from that. James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That's a good work. There's such thing as good work. Now, of course, there's bad works and things that we think we're going to do to earn God's favor or earn his salvation. And obviously, you guys are well taught. I don't need to tell you. That never happens. But there are good works. And there's churches full of people that just go, well, hey, it's just grace. And I don't need to really do anything. And that's not true. There's actually people all over this church that are working really hard. That's important. James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So fruit is, part of the fruit is good works. Matthew, Jesus is talking, he says that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Good works actually glorify God. So good works is a part of fruit. The other thing is definitely Galatians, where we see evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So we have good works being a fruit, or that's a part of fruit. We have evidences of the Holy Spirit being fruit. Hunger for righteousness is a fruit. Now remember, Jesus is saying we can't bear any of this stuff apart from him. Can't hunger for righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. There is no hunger for righteousness. Desire for knowing God. Psalm 42 says, "As the deer panteth for the streams of water, so I long for you, O God." That is fruit of something that Jesus Christ does in us. We can't long for God without Jesus Christ doing something for us. Okay, so we're like the disciples, and we tend to believe that we can have fruit, meaning actions, attitudes, and attributes that reveal Christ's character and life in us without Christ. We are also prone to believe that we can have and find joy without Christ as well, or without abiding in Christ, I should say. And Jesus is stressing that he is the true source, the true vine, because there never ceases to be false ones, counterfeit ones, counterfeit sources for fruit and joy. And you see, counterfeits always get you in trouble, don't they? But think about when they get you into trouble. I was thinking about this after an event in Mexico. Some of you who went to Mexico might remember it. The only time counterfeits get you in trouble is when you attempt to use them. And only the real and authentic thing could actually work. Take money. I don't have any cash in my pockets, which is normal for a father of five. You have counterfeit money in your pocket. When it's in your pocket, and let's say you don't know it's counterfeit, does that money feel any different in your pocket than real money? Does that counterfeit $20 bills that you've just been given unknowingly take up less room in your wallet? No. It feels like real money. It looks like real money to the untrained eye. And you might as go as far as to, you know, you're sitting in line at Krispy Kreme and you're just really excited and you have all the confidence in the world to pull out that $10 bill and slap it down and get a dozen of Krispy Kremes, right? My favorite, you know, it's just they just melt in your mouth. I think that's why I really love church projects is because I always buy Krispy Kremes. But you even as you pull out your wallet, you pull out the dollar bill, you hand it over, you have all the confidence in the world that you're going to get donuts. The problem is that it's a counterfeit. And when the cashier holds it up to the light or puts their marker on it or puts the blue light on it or whatever it is, and the truth comes out, you're in trouble. It's not that you simply get another one. There's a consequence for using a counterfeit bill. And in your time of need at the Krispy Kreme line, you were left with an inability to get what you needed so desperately. We were down in Mexico, and he said I could use his name. I wasn't going to use it. But David Van Aken tried to set me up. So we're all walking after hard days of work down, you know, of course you got to get Starbucks when you work hard. And he's out in front of Starbucks and sees a 1,000 pesos bill. Now 1,000 pesos is worth about $50 American dollars. And he said, "Oh my goodness." Grabs it and says, "This is wonderful." He said, "Oh, the goodness of his heart, I'm going to give it to John Nelson and he can buy some groceries with it." Well, I went to the grocery store, had all the confidence in the world, pulled it out, slapped it down, and that $1,000 pesos bill was a counterfeit. It didn't go well. Let's just say that they had brought a person before me out of that place in handcuffs, arrested by the Mexican police for using counterfeits. And they said, "You better give us American dollars right now and get out of this store or we're calling the police and you're going to go to Mexican jail tonight." And he looked at me and he spoke English. He says, "You know what Mexican jail is for you guys?" He said, "It's no bueno." I do know enough Spanish to know that I was in trouble because I had tried to use a counterfeit dollar bill. I didn't try. Dave Van Aken did. The Lord knows, David. There's always a consequence for using something that's counterfeit. And similar to the Jews looking at the vine on the door in the temple, thinking that they were just fine and had secured the source for them, their standing as a nation, we as believers and non-believers alike will look to different things as our source for fruit and joy. And you say, "Oh, John, I don't do that." Let me list a few things that we might look to as Christians for joy instead of Christ. Vacations. "I just need to get away. It's just been so intense." Material things. Just bear with me for a second. Don't turn me off. Money. Success at your job. Success with raising your children. Spouses, friends, kids. We look to these things for joy sometimes. We look to our success in the world for like that deep satisfaction and thing that keeps away the biting, gnawing dissatisfaction. What about looking for fruit? Actions, attitudes, and attributes that reveal Christ's character and life in us outside of Christ. Where would we look for fruit outside of Christ? Ministry? Just show up. Just show up and watch the kids. That'll bear fruit, right? But the problem is that's a counterfeit, in a sense. Coming to church. Morality. Psychology and counseling. Bear with me. Don't get mad at me. Don't throw anything. Social or political views. Liberal or conservative, depending on how you swing. All of those things, there's nothing wrong with any of them that I just mentioned. And all of them can bring, at times, great joy and be the process by which we do bear fruit, as long as they're not the source. as long as they're not the first and primary place we look for joy and fruit. You see, if you're banking on a counterfeit source, a counterfeit vine, and you're not abiding in Jesus Christ, when the rubber meets the road and you haven't truly been coming to Jesus for that source of fruit or joy, there's going to be a reckoning. You see, I've been in counseling before. I've given counsel. They're great things. I'm involved in ministry. I've benefited from Richard's ministry. I try to be moral. I have social and political views. But if those things, if I rely on any of those things to bear fruit in my life, aside from abiding in Jesus Christ, I'm going to be in trouble. Like I said, let's be practical for a minute. Anxiety or anger. You can take an anger management class and learn to manage your anger, or go to counseling and learn to manage your anxiety. But that is no different than what the world attempts to do. Then along comes a situation and upends that management and leaves you feeling like I was feeling at the counter trying to give a $1,000 pesos bill to a person that wasn't going to take it. You see, there's a difference between managing anger or anxiety or lust or such things and replacing them with fruit. What is fruit? Actions, attributes, and attitudes that reveal Christ's character and life in us. Do you want to manage your anger or have the fruit of joy? Do you want to manage anxiety or have peace? Now, just so that nobody throws anything or emails Richard while he's away, I am not saying that counseling or psychology or ministry or management of different emotions is bad in any regards. But if you rely on it, like you should be relying on Jesus Christ to be the source to change your life, to be more Christ-like, you're in trouble. It's Jesus and abiding in him that bears fruit. Nothing else can. There can be things that help. But we have to think of these things like Jesus Christ does and teaches us. One, speaking of anger, there was a wife that suggested to her angry husband that perhaps in addition to deep breathing during an attempt to settle his emotions, that he should also try holding his breath for 4 to 6 minutes. We can manage things all day long, but when the rubber meets the road, if we haven't been abiding in Jesus and he is bearing fruit through us, we're going to be in trouble. Counting to 10 is a helpful thing. I do it sometimes myself. 1, 2, and that's not to get my kids to do something, it's to calm my inner being down, right? But it cannot be the source. Managing is what the world does. Bearing fruit, that is only done by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it. There are men and women who have dedicated their lives to understanding how to, through the power of the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ, use management techniques to help us. And I think that's wonderful, and I'm a benefit of it, and I would be a promoter of it as well. But it can't be the source. Jesus, in his very last I am statement, and this is the only one that he repeats of all of them, tells us that he alone is the source of lasting joy and lasting fruit. He goes on in verse 1 and says, "My Father is the vine dresser." God's work is always Trinitarian. He never is alone in his perfect work. And here he describes the Father's role in this great work. He removes the dead branches and prunes the others. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Just like the Jews, because of unbelief in any person's life, there will be no fruit. And here we see that God the Father removes those branches that have no fruit. Paul tells us something similar in Romans chapter 11. Starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Again, the idea is that those branches that do not bear fruit are going to be broken off and thrown out. Further on, Jesus tells us in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So here we see that eternal damnation, that idea of hell, is reserved for those people who don't bear fruit. And the same thing is with the sower. The sower describes four soils. Only one soil describes true salvation, because those who are truly abiding in Christ are going to bear fruit. Now, there's going to be different quantities and qualities of fruit. I'm sure that that's the case for all of us. But the idea is that if you are stuck into the vine of Jesus Christ, you are going to bear fruit. And the work of the Father is to bear more fruit. And you see that there's this transition. First, we started with fruit, then it goes to more fruit, and then finally, it goes to much fruit later on. The branches that do bear fruit, though, Jesus promises that they're going to be pruned or cut back. And in ancient times, as well as now, in order to get a vine to produce more grapes, the branches needed to be dramatically cut back. And this would help the branches grow back more vigorously and more fruitfully. And each new season, the vine dresser would snip back the branch, preparing for a new season of growth and harvest. In Bruce Wilkinson's book, Secrets of the Vine, he tells a great story. I'll share it with you guys. He tells about moving to the country one spring, and that there was a fence that he and his neighbor shared. And he and his family were looking forward to harvesting some great grapes from this fence that they shared with a vine. But a few days moving in, he noticed that his neighbor was there with big shears, just whacking it back. And he was worried that his neighbor was going to kill the vine. He knew that things had to be trimmed, but he's like, "Dude, I think you went too far." I'm sure there's times where you and I might feel like that. But trying to be diplomatic, he walked over and asked the neighbor, "You don't like grapes, I guess." Neighbor said, "Love grapes." Bruce tried to express his hopes that they could share some of the grapes, but his confusion and disappointment over what the neighbor was doing was obvious. After observing that he was a city boy and surmising that he didn't know much about grapes, the neighbor explained, "Well, son, we can either grow ourselves a lot of beautiful leaves filling up this whole fence line, or we can have the biggest, juiciest, sweetest grapes you and your family have ever seen. We just can't have both." And for any true Christian, there will be seasons in our spiritual life, your spiritual life, seasons of painful pruning where you're like, "I knew I needed to work on that, Lord, but that's a little much." Yet this is the process that God the Father, the gardener, takes to produce more fruit. You can think to yourself, if you're in a tough season right now, a difficult season, perhaps the Father, the gardener, the husbandryman, is pruning you back so that you can bear more fruit and that your joy may be full. That could be a Bible study for 6 weeks. I'm not going to spend time there because we are looking at Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." This kind of takes us back to John 13:10, where Jesus told the disciples he was going to wash their feet. And Jesus said, "You are clean, but not all of you." Obviously, John explains that he was referring to Judas, who was not clean, and Judas was an unfruitful branch. And Jesus is here saying, you guys are saved, but there's this process that needs to keep on going on that the Father is going to do by pruning you repeatedly. So, Jesus says that the only way that if we abide in him, we'll bear fruit, and that's the only way that we'll bear fruit. So if you're anything like me, you're asking, how do I do that? If I cannot bear fruit on my own, and there are false vines attempting to trick me into producing false fruit and having false joy, what should I, what should you, what should we do? Well, let's keep on reading. Creed read this, verse 4. abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So here we have Jesus introducing the word abide, and John records it for us 11 times in this chapter, 40 times in the book of John, and another 27 times in his letters that he wrote. And this really is the crux of the chapter and the secret to bearing good fruit that remains. There is no amount of work and effort on our part that can produce fruit. Hudson Taylor says, "The branch of the vine does not worry and toil and rush here to seek for sunshine and there to find rain. No, it rests in union and communion with the vine, and at the right time and in the right way is the ripe fruit found on it. Let us so abide in the Lord Jesus." Jesus said, "I abide in me and I in you." And Jesus is emphasizing a mutual relationship. It isn't only that the disciples abide in the master also abides in them. And something of this is known in the book of Song of Solomon, where it says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved's in mine." Some of you might be in construction, some of you might not be. But when we have a large project and we need to get power directly out of the panel for something, we use what's called a twist lock. The twist lock goes into the panel, the direct source of power for the whole house, and we plug our cord into it, twist it, and it locks. And you could pull on that thing till the cows come home. You're not going to pull that out. You'll pull the panel out. And that's kind of the essence of what we're talking about here. Jesus is the source of that power in every single way. And we can have beautiful electrical lines, and there can be lights and LED dimmers in the house. But if we're not plugged in and twisted in there and unable to be pulled out, there's never going to be power in that. Jesus used this picture to assure his disciples of continued connection and relationship, even though he was about to leave. You remember, they're scared. They want to go with him. You remember the first part of the study, John 14, do not be afraid. I'll take you where I'm going. The leader's going to die. He's going away. What are we going to do? And Jesus is saying, stick in me, abide in me, find your home in me. And abiding, not only was it something that Jesus used to be a picture of a mutual relationship, but it was something they must choose to do. You see, even as Christians, we need to choose to abide in Christ. When our Lord says, this is a quote from Boyce, when our Lord says, abide in me, he is talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. This is what it means to abide in him. Listen, I know from my own experience and that abiding in Christ is one of the greatest struggles I have. And from what other people tell me, it's one of the struggles that they have too. It's probably the biggest failure that Christians have. The benefits of abiding in Christ are as great as the dangers of not or of neglecting it. You can wake up tomorrow and choose, in a sense, to abide in Christ in a way that you could choose not to. You could turn yourself to him and expose your life to him and rest in him and give him your energy and surrender your will to him in a way that really click in to the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Or you can ignore that. We're not talking about losing your salvation at this point. But because there's times where Tuesday will roll around and I ain't bearing much fruit on Tuesday, right? You know that kind of day. The only kind of fruit you bore was not good ones. They were like rotten grapes, sour grapes. I get that. You're not going to be gathered up and thrown into hell because you didn't bear good fruit if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't take away from the fact that as Christians, we still need to learn to abide in Christ. Jesus is saying, abide in me, or you can do nothing that matters in an internal sense or valuation. And here's the thing. Christians in theory, I in theory know this, and what the Lord is emphasizing here I agree with, but very often we simply don't live that out in a practical way. We really don't believe, apart from him, that we can do nothing. We think that we can do some things. With his help, we really can get through this. With his help, we're really going to get that area of our life together. And so we go after it that way. The message that we constantly hear from the human potential advocates and motivational speakers is that we have much more power than what we realize that's inside of us. And we got to dig deep inside of us and have faith. And we got to draw upon our hidden strengths and we can do great things. And we listen to that on the Disney movies and we go, oh, that's not biblical. But we end up doing that in our own lives to certain degrees. And you know why we listen to that? Because it's what we really believe at times. It finds a home to land because humanity believes they are fine on their own. All we need to do is try harder. Andrew Murray wrote a book, and he says this: the Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and be freed from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weakness, and Christ teaches his servant to say, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Most gladly will I glory in them. The Christian thinks that weaknesses are his greatest hindrance in the life and service of God, and God tells us that it is the secret of strength and success. It is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives our claim and access to the strength of him who said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. If we conquered all of our weaknesses today, if every aspect of you was fully developed and matured, and you could say, I have arrived, would this verse mean so much to you? When Jesus says, abide in me. No. But because you are aware of your weaknesses, and at times God allows you to be even more aware, when your kids are doing things where you're just like, oh my goodness, just take my last name off your name. Like, why would you do that for? Well, whatever it is, when you do that, and you know you do, you're a sinner just like me. You think things that are embarrassing and shameful. You do things and say things that if everybody heard here, they would like go, dude, we need to quarantine you. That's humanity. And when we get a picture of that, we kind of like, cover that up, make it strong, take that away. And we want to grow. But Jesus is saying, these things show you how desperate you are to abide in me to do anything good and lasting. When we do abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. Verses 5 and 8. We bring glory to God the Father. Verse 8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When we bear fruit, we prove to be his disciples. This all comes from abiding. It seems we can say that it means to, when we say, like if we ask the question, well, if that's what abiding does, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And I think that we could say that it means to make one's home in him, just as he makes his home in us. The idea of God being our dwelling place is found in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 91, it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is in Psalm 91, Verse 9, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you. Psalm 61, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Isn't this what Christ should be for Christians? Shouldn't he be our place of safety and refuge and security? Should he not be the source of our life and our strength? Shouldn't he be the reason for our fellowship with others? Listen, the style of glasses or boots that you wear or who you voted for shouldn't be the reason or not the reason for fellowship. Abiding in Christ and what comes out of that is the reason that we even have a platform to love the people around us. And aren't Christians, including myself, desperately so just not abiding well, not bearing fruit well? Because you see how it's all linked together. Abiding well bears fruit, gives glory to God, and causes us to love each other. So these three things, if there's anything going wrong with that, if Christians aren't, if people aren't looking on at Christians and going, oh my goodness, that's who God is. I didn't know that's who God is. That's what it means. When you glorify God, you're revealing who God is. And so when the world looks on and goes, that ain't anything I want to be a part of, we're failing, not because we haven't memorized enough scripture, although that could be part of things, but essentially because we're not abiding in Christ, who wants to bear that kind of fruit in our lives. And that's the only place that that kind of fruit can be born. Listen, he is your source to change diapers as well as teach your kids biblical truth. He is your source to overcome weakness, to overcome self-righteousness, to overcome lust, anxiety. He is the source for you to love when you're tired of loving. He is the source for you to work hard for things when they don't pay dollars. He is the source for you when you want to quit. He is the source for you to forgive when you're hurting. You just got to abide in him. And I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when I think about abiding, it says, pray without ceasing. I believe that prayer is a bedrock of abiding. When you're finding your home in Jesus Christ, prayer is essential to that, where you're talking to him. There's times where I'll come home and I get in my parking lot or my driveway, and I'll stop and I'll kind of like deep breath, and I'll go, oh my goodness. Aside from like a few minutes this morning, I don't know if I talk to the Lord. I want to encourage you to actually spend time with him, similar to what Mary did in John when Jesus said that she did the one thing necessary. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha's running around doing things that are unnecessary. Mary does the one thing that was necessary. She sat at his feet and enjoyed his presence. She abided with Christ. And you might be thinking, John, I get up in the morning, I try to have prayer and nothing comes. Well, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, they say that's probably the most important piece of literature other than the Bible. If you haven't read it, get it. It'll change your life. It really will. It's amazing. Not as a primary source, only as a secondary. John Bunyan said, when I go aside in order to pray, I find my heart unwilling to approach God. And when I tarry in prayer, my heart is unwilling to abide in him. Therefore, I am compelled first to pray to God to move my heart into himself. And when I am in him, I pray that my heart remain in him. Throw yourself at his feet. Ask him to teach you how to abide in him. Want it more than all things. Run to him in prayer and trust that he will take you in and bring you into himself and make a home in you. This is for Christians. He was telling his disciples this. The truth that Christ introduces and reveals about himself in verse 1 and again in verse 5 meaning I am the vine, changes us. The title is, I am changes who I am. Do you feel weak? Do you feel empty and unable to put the gas down? Do you lack joy, that quiet, stable emotion of satisfaction and trust? Is your fruit kind of dried up and salty? Maybe if peace was a grape, your peace would look like a raisin. How is your fruit? How is your love and your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness and your goodness and your gentleness and your faithfulness? How's your self-control? That's all fruit. How are your good works here at Metro? Are you serving passionately and faithfully with everything that you are? How about your good works at home or at school? How is your righteousness? How is your hunger and thirst for God? Gang, this is fruit that Christ bears in you alone by you abiding in him. You got to find home in Jesus Christ so he can be at home in you. And so this morning I want to close and I'll ask the worship team to come up. May I humbly encourage you and myself to abide in the vine, in Jesus Christ, because he's the only authentic thing we have. He's the only authentic source we have. And you don't want to be putting your trust in ministry, in religion, in counseling, in your spouse, in your friends, and find out when the rubber meets the road that they can't do it because it's going to be painful. You're going to end up in a Mexican jail, so to speak. And I'm sure the Lord would have used all that for his glory, but I did not want to call Taylor and tell her. I probably wouldn't be the one calling. Through our union with Christ, this is crazy, guys. I want you, if you slept at all, you one-third that I know you're here, if you've slept at all, if you've tuned me out at all, I want you to hear this. Through our union with Christ, what is true of him becomes true of you. Oh my goodness. Can you believe that? What a promise. What a sure hope. What is true of Jesus Christ is becoming true of you as you abide in him, the vine. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you so much for telling us who you are these last 7 weeks. Thank you for telling us who you are this morning, the vine, the true vine. I pray that each and every one of us would be challenged and exhorted to abide in you. Oh, Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us how to do it. Teach us how to pray without ceasing, that these wouldn't just be phrases that are goofy Christianese phrases of bearing fruit, but that'd be something that actually is making us more like you, readying us to be married to you on that day and eating the marriage feast with you in heaven. Lord, what a day. Thanks for bearing with us. Thanks for even wanting to abide with us. We pray that as we take the communion now, as we think about what you've done on the cross, as we take you in, that you would speak to us, Lord. That you speak to every single person here of how to abide in you and take you in and have you take us in. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's communion that's set around here for you. Communion is something that we do as a sacrament to remember Christ, and it's for believers. And it's something that we do that even as believers, we want to make sure that we are open and available to Christ to point out things in our lives that need to change. We don't want to just take it lightly and, as Paul would say, heap judgment on ourselves. We want to be exposed and ask the Lord to look at our lives and then remember what he's done on the cross through the blood and through the bread. And so as Jean-Luc and the team leads us in worship, let's take communion. Let's remember him as the vine. If you're not a believer here this morning, it's not something fancy that you need to do here. You just need to say, I surrender my life to you, Jesus Christ. Will you forgive me? And so I encourage you to do that. If this morning you're not sure if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to just surrender your life. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer, you know that it doesn't work. You've been trying all this time already. You know it doesn't work. You know there's no peace. There's anxiety. There's no joy that lasts. So give your life to him. And then partake with us, eat with us, fellowship with us this morning.